That lines of contractors killed in a rocket attack targeting Iraq's Ain al-Assad airbase that hosts American forces. Iran's president says preserving the 2015 nuclear deal is possible only if its signatories take practical measures, noting the U.S. has failed to take any steps to remove its sanctions on Tehran. The Kremlin dismisses as unacceptable Western sanctions against Moscow, saying the move amounts to interference in Russia's domestic affairs. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, rockets have hit Ain al-Assad airbase in western Iraq, which hosts foreign forces, including U.S. troops. The U.S. says 10 rockets targeted the base. Security sources say a contractor died as a result of the attack. There is no immediate claim of responsibility. American forces and their supply convoys have been targeted by dozens of attacks in Iraq in recent months. In February, a rocket attack on U.S.-led forces in northern Iraq killed a civilian contractor and injured a U.S. service member. Such attacks have taken place amid growing anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq. The sentiments grew after the U.S. assassinated top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in January last year. Baghdad-based reporter from IRIB Bureau, Navi Behrouz, earlier joined us and gave us details about the latest attack on Ain al-Assad airbase in Iraq.
10 rockets of Kutush type were fired from the Al-Bayadir hit, which is located near this base. Those rockets were fired from that area and targeted Ain al-Assad airbase. 10 Kutush rockets hit that base. Based on the incoming reports, they landed at the southern part of the airbase, that is where the dormitory of American forces is located, and immediately after the attack, we witnessed sorties and flights by American helicopters and aircraft over the Ain al-Assad airbase, and also columns of smoke were seen rising from Ain al-Assad base. The eyewitnesses are saying that so far no group has claimed responsibility for the attack, and this attack definitely was in response to an earlier attack last week by the U.S. against the popular mobilization units forces here in the same province, Al-Anbar province. It happened on the Iraqi soil. This attack is in response to that attack, and resistance groups had already announced that they would respond to the U.S. attack. So this attack is probably a response to the U.S. attack, and that proves that resistance groups have proved that they are capable of responding to American attacks, despite all security measures adopted by the U.S. military in that area.
Iran's president says there needs to be practical measures by all parties to the 2015 nuclear deal to preserve the landmark accord.
The European parties to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action say we must preserve the deal. Okay, if rhetoric helps, we say it louder, but with words and slogans, the standoff will not be resolved. The Americans are just paying lip service. They say they want to rejoin the JCPOA, but words are not enough. There must be actions.
Rouhani said the United States has not taken any considerable steps to remove its sanctions on Iran. He added that the current U.S. administration should strongly denounce its predecessor's actions against Iran if it deems them wrong. He called on Washington to return to its commitments under the JCPOA. Rouhani said the standoff over the accord can be resolved easily if the U.S. lifts all sanctions, and then Iran will return to full compliance. Former U.S. President Donald Trump walked out of the multilateral accord in 2018 and reinstated tough sanctions on Iran. A year later, Iran began reducing its obligations. Former UN Special Rapporteur Alfred Desaias says U.S. President Joe Biden should lift sanctions on Iran to pave the way for reviving the JCPOA.
The withdrawal by President Trump in 2018, of course, violated the principle of good faith. It violated the principle pacta sunt servanda, meaning agreements have to be implemented. Now, in the spirit of the United Nations Charter, in particular, Articles 2, Paragraph 3, and Articles 2, Paragraph 4, what we need here is negotiation in good faith, and the Europeans want it. The Europeans want to maintain the agreement. It is entirely possible for President Joe Biden to lift the sanctions. So there's a nexus between sanctions and death, and that should be brought to the attention of world public opinion. It's not just theoretically saying sanctions are an unfriendly act. No, sanctions kill. We hear lip service from Joe Biden. I'm an American citizen. I ask Joe Biden to actually take action and lift the sanctions so that we can go forward with an agreement that was negotiated over a very long period of time, and an agreement that, in my opinion, makes a lot of sense.
Russia has slammed as absolutely unacceptable the latest sanctions the U.S. and EU announced over the poisoning of Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny. The Kremlin said the sanctions amount to interference in Russia's domestic affairs. It said Russia will take reciprocal steps in a way that best serves its interests. Earlier, the foreign ministry also warned the U.S. not to play with fire. It said the sanctions were evidence of a hostile anti-Russian lunge. The U.S. and the European Union imposed penalties on a number of Russian government officials and entities on Tuesday. The two say the Russian government was behind the last year poisoning of Navalny. Moscow strongly denies that.
Relations between Moscow and Washington are deteriorating over the imprisonment and alleged poisoning of Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny. The U.S. has imposed sanctions on several Russian individuals and entities over the case. It accused the Kremlin of being behind the poisoning and renewed demands for Navalny's release. Washington says the move was taken in coordination with the European Union, which has already sanctioned four senior Russian justice and law enforcement officials. Prior to the U.S. announcement, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov had warned that his country will respond to Washington's sanctions proportionately.
We will respond without fail. Reciprocity is one of the rules of diplomacy. We have repeatedly said what we think of illegitimate unilateral sanctions. The American colleagues, as well as the European Union that follows the U.S. lead, tend to resort to, for practically no reason. When they have nothing to say to back the allegations about Navalny's poisoning, they begin to punish us. I think it does no credit to anyone who takes such decisions.
Analysts believe that the U.S. and its European allies are politicizing the case and are interfering in Russia's internal affairs.
This is an obvious case of blatant meddling in the internal affairs of the Russian Federation, and they have the European Court of so-called human rights has not given any justification except for political talk for why they made this decision.
Navalny was rushed to a local hospital in the Siberian city of Omsk on August 20th after collapsing on a Moscow-bound flight. He fell into a coma and was put on a ventilator in an intensive care unit. 2 days later, he was airlifted to Berlin for treatment. On September 2nd, Berlin claimed that German government toxicologists, after examining Navalny's test samples, concluded that he had been affected by a toxic agent belonging to the Novichok family. Moscow denied any involvement, saying it has been no proof Navalny was poisoned. It also said that Russian doctors detected no poisonous substance in Navalny's system prior to his transfer to Berlin. The Kremlin critic was arrested in January upon his return from Germany. Last month, a Russian court gave him 2.5 years in jail for violating a 2014 parole. The relations between Russia and the West have been thorny over a host of issues. Their ties deteriorated due to various sanctions imposed over Russia, citing its involvement in the crisis in eastern Ukraine and alleged interference in the 2016 U.S. presidential election. The latest pretext to target Russia by the U.S. and its allies threatened to take the relationship to a new low and fuel tensions further.
Dutch police say an explosion has hit a coronavirus testing center in a town north of the capital, Amsterdam. Authorities have cordoned off the blast site to carry out an investigation. Police say the explosion broke windows but caused no injuries. They say the incident is likely to be intentional. In January, another coronavirus testing center was set on fire in central Netherlands. That incident came after several nights of violent protests against tougher COVID-19 restrictions, including overnight curfews. While EU lawmakers accuse pharmaceutical firms of contributing to the bloc's floundering vaccination rollout, large inoculation centers across the European Union are barely being used due to vaccine supply issues, Jerome News reports.
Less than 10% of the EU's inhabitants have so far been given a COVID-19 vaccine. This is minuscule when compared to the progress made in the bloc's closest allies, the UK and US. Vaccine producers have been grilled in the European Parliament. AstraZeneca is accused of not fulfilling contracts it signed with the EU. AstraZeneca is providing 60% fewer doses to the EU in the first quarter of the year than promised. The firm is promising to ramp up production. It says delays happen because hundreds of ingredients are required to make the vaccine. The Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine was developed by Germany, but the EU signed supply contracts 4 months after the UK. EU countries such as Hungary, Austria and Denmark are availing of vaccines from China, Russia and Israel. This shows divisions are growing within the bloc as nations break away from the European Commission's vaccination strategy. EU citizens are growing more impatient by the day as they witness the health and economic impacts of the pandemic.
If EU would be able to press more intensively on the producers or pharmaceutical companies producing the vaccines, that would be wonderful.
Of course, this is the solution. It must be quicker because, you know, within 2 months, the summer will begin.
The European Medicines Agency, or EMA, is the EU institution that approves vaccines in the bloc. Producers were asked to comment on the EMA's seemingly slow approval record.
All of the data that goes to support the application for approval in the UK is actually being shared with the EMA.
One angry lawmaker suggested the only thing not delayed are the profits being raked in by pharmaceutical giants. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Media reports say at least 9 people have been killed during the latest anti-coup protests in Myanmar, where the military has intensified its crackdown on protesters. The victims lost their lives in different cities. Their deaths bring to 30 the number of people killed across Myanmar since the anti-coup rallies began early last month. The military alleged that November elections had been rigged. It detained civilian officials, including de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and President Win Myint. The president is now facing 2 new charges. The junta has also charged 6 journalists over their coverage of the protests on Tuesday. A regional diplomatic push to help end the month-long crisis made a little headway. A major Canadian advocacy group has accused authorities in the country of turning a blind eye to increasing violence against Muslim women. Earlier, we discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
A major Muslim organization in Canada has called for the immediate creation of a bipartisan committee to deal with racist and Islamophobic crimes in the country. National Council of Canadian Muslims says racism is a real problem in Canada. And the advocacy group has accused authorities of turning a blind eye to the crisis. Remarks follow a spate of recent attacks against black Muslims. 5 Somali Canadian Muslim women were assaulted in the city of Edmonton in the past 10 weeks. Last year, more than 60 such crimes were reported in the city. And now joining us for this news review is Robert Fantina, author and journalist, joining us from Kitchener, Ontario, and Firas Al-Najim, manager at Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, joining us out of Ottawa, Ontario. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. Firas, we're going to start with you, if it's okay. Firas, you know, I was basically looking at all the Islamophobic attack on Muslim women in Canada from 2008 to recently. There's tons of malls, universities out on the streets with their kids, getting punched in the faces, getting their hijab pulled off. This is obviously a huge problem, not just with respect to Somali women, but it's a problem against Muslim people in general. What's going on in Canada?
Yes, I mean, this has been ongoing for many years. I mean, and the media has a big role in this because the media, especially from the States, has a big influence on the Canadian media as well, because people watch all the news from North America. tyrant Trump, you know, in his administration and his arrogance, he was very Islamophobic. His administration always spoke in ways, Fox News, even the news in Canada, a lot of it is Islamophobic. There's a lot of Islamophobia in there, you know, and they try to label Muslims as terrorists. And the word, for instance, Islamist is always affiliated with terrorism. And Islamist means a person that is Islamic, you know what I mean? So when you use that word and you keep deliberately using that word, it causes people to affiliate always Islamic religion with terrorism or with extremism or with radicalism or with attacks and things like that. So they've really kind of embedded this in people's mentalities, and unfortunately there is a lot of hate crimes that are happening everywhere. Now there's a you know, the most people I think that actually get attacked are females, unfortunately, right? Because they're more vulnerable. They're, you know, people think that they're easier to attack, and the women in Canada have to always prove their innocence in a way. They have to always show that, you know, we're not here to impose our Sharia law. We're not here to, you know, we're not abused at home. We're not discriminated by our husbands, you know, because of this narratives that they sell on media in different places. This needs to be combated. This is a very delayed process now. I mean, Islamophobia itself should be a hate crime that is described in detail, and there should be a law that is, you know, adopted as a criminal code to get people, to have people arrested and charged on this. So there is some work happening from the government's point of, part, but the thing is, there's got to be a lot more work from organizations, and the government really needs to do something about it, because don't forget, Canada is also split up. Different provinces have different political parties, such as the Conservatives. The Conservatives are very Islamophobic. They're very racist. They rarely have any black members in their system or in their parties. So this has also had a role play, because Harper was ruling before Prime Minister Trudeau, and he was very, you know, close-minded, and he was against Muslims on a big level. You know what I mean? So thanks. I mean, there's a lot of work to be done.
Thank you, Firaz. And Robert, I'd like to welcome you to the program. Your thoughts on the rap that Canadian Muslims are receiving, and what more the government can do to address it. And to Firaz's point, remember, we have anti-Semitism to protect Jews. Why can't Islamophobia be a law that anti-Muslim? Why can't Islamophobia be a crime that protects Muslims?
It should absolutely be a crime, and these assaults on these women should all be prosecuted as hate crimes. As Firaz said, a Muslim woman have to prove themselves to people that they're simply minding their own business, they're not terrorists and so on, and that is totally wrong. They shouldn't have to prove anything more than any other woman in Canada has to prove, and that's simply that they have nothing to prove. They're just going about their business, living their lives, regardless of whether they wear hijab or not. It's just, these are Canadians, they're entitled to live in Canada just like anybody else, and should be able to walk the streets at any time they want to without fear of this violence that has been coming up on them. The government needs to make Islamophobic crimes hate crimes. It needs to speak out more forcefully about Islamophobia and condemn it more, whether it's mentioned in Parliament or whether they see it on news programs talking about or equating Muslims with terrorists. This is simply wrong. It's very typical in the United States, certainly, but it has no place there or in Canada. Canadian self-image is that of openness and tolerance, but these crimes belie that image, and they need to be addressed, and these crimes need to be addressed very firmly, very strongly, and promptly when they occur.
Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us. Pleasure to have you both on the program once again. Robert Fantina from Kitchener, Ontario, and Firaz Al-Najim joining us there out of Ottawa. And that's a wrap for the segment here from News Review. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
The vaccine produced in Iran is a source of pride and dignity. The last issue is about the coronavirus. I wish to speak about it again. First of all, the vaccine produced is a source of pride. This should not be denied. The same is true of the present time. They have produced a vaccine and it has been tested on humans, and by Allah's favor, they will produce an even better and more complete vaccine. In other words, it will be perfected on a daily basis. It has been successful until today, and it will continue to be successful from now on too, God willing. This is the first point, which is a source of pride. I thank all those who are involved in this, including the Ministry of Health and others who were involved in the production of the vaccine.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to be. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The second point about corona is that importing American and English vaccines into the country is forbidden. I have said this to officials and I am saying it publicly now. If the Americans had managed to produce a vaccine, this corona disaster would not have occurred in their own country. A few days ago, they registered 4,000 deaths in the course of 24 hours. If they know how to produce a vaccine, and if the Pfizer company can produce a vaccine, why would they give it to us? Well, they can use it for themselves so that they will not have so many deaths and so many victims. The same is true of England. Therefore, they are not trustworthy. I do not really trust them. I do not know. Perhaps they sometimes want to test their vaccines on other nations to see if it works out or not. Therefore, we should not obtain a vaccine from the US and England. Of course, I do not trust the French either. The reason is that they have a history of giving us contaminated blood products, HIV, tainted blood supplies from France given to Iran in 1980s. However, if our officials decide to obtain a vaccine from other places, from safe places, it will be all right.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi Crown Prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freezed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown into the twin World Trade Center buildings, killing almost 3,000 people. Soon after, then-President George W. Bush announced that time has come for the world to come together and fight a war against all those who seek to export terror. That announcement gave birth to the first war of the 21st century, the so-called War on Terror. 20 years after the invasion of Afghanistan by the U.S.-led forces, the U.S. counterterrorism operations have only expanded. A recent report published by the Cost of War Project at Brown University's Watson Institute and USA Today shows that despite the talk of refocusing on great power competition, counterterrorism policy of Washington has not changed. According to the report, the U.S. military has been in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. U.S. troops have conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Washington also owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That's while China, as the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. Another report by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, revealed that the U.S. spent over $732 billion on national defense in 2019. That was more than the next 10 countries combined. The Forever War has lasted for two decades, to the tune of $6.4 trillion, resulting in calls on Washington to reassess its policies, as there are doubts whether the benefits to U.S. security outweigh the costs. The ongoing war has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and nearly 336,000 civilians have lost their lives, while only 260,000 enemy fighters have been killed. Some estimates put the total number of people killed as a result of the war on terror at around 2 million.
The U.S. has nothing positive to show for this two decades of terror and violence around the globe. What it does have to show for it is increased hostility toward the United States everywhere, which of course justifies, in the minds of U.S. government officials, the purchase of more military equipment and more interference.
Back in 2019, during a foreign policy speech, Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden urged the ending of forever wars, saying that it has cost dearly for the U.S. However, Biden is linked to people who have strong ties to the military industry that is driving this war. Over 8 out of 23 picks for the Department of Defense agency review team by Biden were linked to organizations, think tanks, or companies which were directly funded by the weapons industry or were part of it. Interestingly, 3 of those 8 were employed in the Center for Strategic and International Studies, which receives funding from Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics, as well as other weapons manufacturers and oil companies. Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics account for over 50% of the industry's lobbying. Defense companies spend millions every year lobbying politicians and donating their campaigns. That will ease the way for them to sell their missiles and guns and other equipment to countries around the world. Just 200 defense companies reported lobbying the federal government in the year 2020.
We definitely are. These are people who think war is the way of resolving any perceived problem that the United States has with any other nation. Diplomacy is not something that they have any respect or regard for whatsoever. This is proven in the various ways they have dealt with the situation throughout their careers.
The post-9/11 wars seem to be endless, and the latest figures and statistics approve that notion. Despite President Joe Biden's claims of ending the war, it seems the gulf between his words and reality is too wide. While defense contractors lobby for selling their arms and weapon industry lobbyists become Joe Biden advisors, isn't Biden administration then a war administration?
On Thursday, the United States carried out airstrikes against facilities belonging to anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border. White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki said the raid authorized by Biden had been, quote, deliberate and meant to de-escalate the overall situation in both eastern Syria and Iraq. The military action was said to be in retaliation for recent attacks against American bases and missions in Iraq, which Washington has blamed on so-called Iran-backed Iraqi resistance groups. In the latest such attacks, rockets hit Baghdad's Green Zone, which houses the U.S. Embassy and other missions, on Monday. The American military base at the Erbil International Airport had similarly been attacked days earlier. The Iraqi resistance groups and many Iraqi officials have, however, roundly dismissed Washington's allegations, blaming rogue elements. Pro-Western media outlets described the U.S. air raid on the Iraq-Syria border as a signal to Iran, which they claim is using Iraq's PMU as a, quote, proxy force in the neighboring country, allegations that Tehran has categorically denied.
Joe Biden is a neocon. He has surrounded himself in his foreign policy, his national security advisor, Secretary of State, Ambassador to the United Nations, the Pentagon. He has surrounded himself with the same cast of characters to a very large degree who took care of foreign policy during both the Clinton administration and the Obama administration. This is a very aggressive group.
Damascus has slammed the U.S. air raid as a cowardly act of aggression, describing it as a bad sign from the administration of the new president, Joe Biden. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, also condemned the U.S. attack as a continuation of raids carried out by Israel on Syria in violation of international law. U.S. President Joe Biden's order to attack the Iraqi anti-terrorism groups on the border with Syria has been criticized both at home and abroad. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said on Friday that the United States had notified Moscow of the impending attack on the PMU facility 4 or 5 minutes ahead of time. The Russian Foreign Minister said the U.S. military is present on the Syrian soil illegally in violation of all norms of international law, including Security Council resolutions on the reconciliation in the Syrian Arab Republic. He said Russia had received unconfirmed information that the U.S. is planning to stay in Syria indefinitely. Meanwhile, the Chinese Foreign Ministry also reacted to the U.S. air raid, warning against any action that further complicates the situation in the crisis-hit Syria. Also, a number of Democratic U.S. lawmakers have found fault with the legal justifications of President Joe Biden's administration for the airstrikes, demanding that the officials at the White House immediately brief Congress on the matter. Many expected the Biden era to mark a departure from the damaging and warmongering approach of the Trump administration. It now appears that Biden is following the footsteps of the former president.
Really, Joe Biden has a career as a neocon. He supported the Iraq War and the invasion and occupation of Iraq when he was in the Senate, and in a very influential position as the head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. As the vice president, he was personally tasked with dealing with the coup in Ukraine and the overthrow of the government, the constitution of a new government that would meet the needs or demands of Washington. And we could go on and on. I mean, going back to wars in Central America in the 1980s, Trump, and some of the liberals who follow and support Biden, said when Trump fired the missiles, ordered the missiles fired into Syria early in his presidency, they declared that's what made him presidential. So I guess, you know, we have to take it that making war is what makes a U.S. president a real president.
Biden authorized the attack in another sovereign state in his second month in office. Does he really have a change in the U.S. foreign policy in mind? Or are there more conflicts to come? On Friday, Amnesty International published a report expressing concern over escalating violence in the northern Ethiopia. The report said Eritrean troops fighting Tigray People's Operation Front TPLF rebels have killed hundreds of civilians in the city of Aksum, located in neighboring Ethiopia, in a 24-hour operation carried out in late November. The operation was said to be in response to a TPLF attack on a temporary mountain site Eritrean base. The rights group said satellite image analysis has backed up reports of indiscriminate shelling and mass looting. It also found signs of new mass graves near two of the city's churches. This is while Ethiopia's Prime Minister, Abiy Ahmed, who won the 2019 Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts to break the 20-year post-war deadlock with Eritrea, said not a single civilian was killed during the November operation when pro-government forces captured the regional capital, Mekelle. Also, both Ethiopia and Eritrea have denied the presence of Eritrean troops in the Tigray region.
And they also claim, these two governments, that no killings took place. That's where we are right now, and it's still ongoing, because conflict now between the report by Amnesty International and also the governments continuing to claim. Since the conflict, we have problems in this area of Tigray.
The Amnesty report was followed by a U.S. government document that said Ethiopia is conducting a systematic campaign of ethnic cleansing in the north of the country.
The internal report obtained by the New York Times said tens of thousands of people are unaccounted for after Ethiopian officials and militia forced people out of their villages and houses. It added that Ethiopia is committing an act of ethnic cleansing by forcing people to flee, rounding them up, and relocating them to other parts of Tigray. Due to communications blackout and restricted access to the region for journalists, little is known about the humanitarian situation in the region.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام وقال عليه السلام في قوله تعالى إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان العدل الإنصاف والإحسان التفضل
Ali alayhi salam said about Allah saying in the Quran, chapter 16, verse 90, Verily, Allah enjoins justice, adl, and benevolence, ihsan. Here, adl means equidistribution, and ihsan means favor.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, one of the profound lessons which we learn from Imam Ali alayhi salam is that truly the Ahl al-Bayt are the teachers and the ones who are the most knowledgeable about the jurisprudence, the fiqh of Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Imam Ali's scientific supremacy is based upon the fact that the fundamentals of all sciences go back to him, as this has been discussed in many different books by many different authors, Muslim and non-Muslim. It has been stated in these books that truly the fountainhead of many of the sciences goes back to Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali laid down the foundations of religion, specifically speaking. He expressed the principal rules of the Sharia, the divine law, the religious law commanded and handed over to humanity by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Ali also established the rational and transmitted sciences. Now, as far as jurisprudence, obviously the very fundamentals of fiqh are attributed to Imam Ali, as both Sunni and Shia scholars, as well as Muslim and non-Muslim scholars, have unanimously agreed. It is interesting, but all jurisprudents refer to Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, in problems related to fiqh. And so, dear friends, we learn that if we want to see what truly is the divine sharia, the divine religious law, the commandments handed down to humanity from Allah, then we should turn to none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam. For as unanimously agreed, again by Muslim and non-Muslim scholars such as George Jordad, we will find that they consider Imam Ali alayhi salam to be the root for jurisprudence, to be at the head of jurisprudence. And why not so? For the jurisprudence and the fiqh of Ali is truly the fiqh of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and the fiqh jurisprudence of the Holy Prophet Muhammad was handed down to him directly by Allah, the Almighty, the All-Wise. A beautiful and profound lesson given to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم إني أسألك الأمان يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
O Allah, I ask you for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعض الظالم على يدي يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, "Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger." And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. And I ask ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Muawiyah would never have taken that governorship, nor his brother, nor his generation, if people would have listened to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger. We are sad about it, but we are also blessed with it. Because as sad as the situation is, Allah's victory is guaranteed. إِنَّ فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. Allah is saying to the Prophet, success is guaranteed for you, and we will protect every accusation against you which was past and the future. So don't worry. Karbala took place, don't worry. Imam Ali was martyred, don't worry. Our imams were persecuted, don't worry. All our imams, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was met with Walid, who came as a governor in Medina, he says, I threaten you, you give the bay'ah to Yazid. Imam says, do you threaten me? Do you know who I am? We imams have made a covenant with Allah. We have made a covenant to give our lives. قُلِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. You think we're afraid of you? We're not afraid of you. Imam Hussein says, إِن كَانَ دِينُ مُحَمَّدٍ لَمْ يَسْتَقِمْ إِلَّا بِقَتْلِي. If this religion of the Holy Prophet cannot stand on its right path except by my death, then all swords come and get me. We are not afraid. Look at today. Who are the most feared people in the world today? Who are the ones who have all the armaments? Who are the ones who have all the tape recorders and the machineries to watch us? They've got infiltrators, they've got spies everywhere. You can't utter a word. Certain words have been made taboo. Don't mention it. There will come a time for us even to do salah will become difficult, because it will show our true quality. Who is my close companion who is ready to die? Many imams say, imam in fact used to whisper to some people, by the way, Muawiyah will become Khalifa. Muawiyah will be very powerful. And people ask, why did Imam Ali mention that to some people? He was warning them that though you may love me, if you don't have a heart